Text this morning is from the end of John's Gospel. We'll actually look at the better part of the chapter. It's a piece that I'm sure you're familiar with, and it comes after Christ has died and crucified and is appearing to his disciples, who were more than marginally confused about what was going on. So we come to chapter 1 here, or 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus called out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he'd stripped down for work, and he jumped over into the water. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They weren't all that far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went back on the boat, went aboard, and hauled the net in full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come have breakfast." Now the disciples, none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I have deep affection for you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I have deep affection for you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said a third time to him, "Simon, son of John, do you have deep affection for me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have deep affection for me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know I do have deep affection for you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you would bind on your clothes and go anywhere you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and somebody else is going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go." And this he said to show the kind of death by which Peter, he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. You know, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him. And it said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus said, "If it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Peter's kind of a fun guy in his own way. He's a man of intense emotion. He's also kind of impulsive. He generally means what he says, though frequently he can't pull it off. And sometimes when he says what he means, he's not really wise. But I think a lot of us can recognize pieces of Peter in us or people we know. He gets excited about the Lord walking on the water. "Can I come to you?" "Yes." Gets out there and he realizes, "This is water." Begins to go down. Earlier on, when Jesus was first dealing with the disciples, they'd done the little fishing routine as well, as Peter had come to terms with who it is that was doing this preaching. And now we're at the end of Jesus' ministry before his ascension. And Peter is still Peter. Peter's a man who moves through life, frequently has to kind of come back and say, whoa, I need to reconsider what I've been doing. And yet he's a person who's really useful, profoundly so, to Jesus. We've looked this weekend at some marriage issues, and those are places where many of us get to find out we can be a little impulsive, we can do things that are maybe not really wise, where we have to come back up and deal with it. My wife is not here, but she could illustrate lots of such places. She's been working 46 years to put up with me, and in that deal I got the better side of it. But there's certainly plenty of places she could underscore this. I want to set a little bit of background here that's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you, but it's worth remembering just a little bit. The night before Jesus was crucified, you remember they're having dinner, and Jesus is going to be betrayed. As they're having dinner, he prepares them for what's coming. Chapter 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you're all going to fall away because of me tonight, because it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you into Galilee. And then Peter says, oh, no, I can't do that. He says, though they all fall away because of you, I'll never do that. Jesus said to him, tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows three times, you will, in fact, deny me. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And all the other disciples chimed in, said the same. As we go further into the chapter, it turns out, not surprisingly, that it doesn't work quite the way Peter wanted. And in fact, he is going to panic. And we have the situation as we come up to verse 69, where Jesus has been taken into the courtyard. Everybody knows this is the Galilean prophet who's been arrested. Peter's concerned about this, follows at a distance, and he's apparently standing out in the courtyard where they'd have a fire at night. You know, warming their hands, and he's just kind of out there with everybody looking around. Wanted to be around Jesus, but he's apparently a little concerned about that. So he's there, and Peter's sitting outside in the courtyard, verse 69, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Well, he denied it before them, saying, I don't know what you mean. Then he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. A little while longer, bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. And then he began to invoke curses on himself, to swear, I don't know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus said before the rooster crows three times. Crows, you'll deny me three times. And they went out, and he wept. Well, here's Peter. Impulsive, both ways. I'd never bail out on you. I'm sure at that point in his heart, deep in, he meant that. But faced with it, man, he not only denies it, but he begins to curse and swear. God, judge me if I know that man. I have nothing to do with him. So the Peter who speaks his loyalty now denies in no uncertain terms, and not randomly, but before God. There was a time, I don't do that anymore, when I was preaching on the Matthew passage and made the mistake of illustrating that. I was preaching in an Orthodox Presbyterian pulpit and illustrated with a couple of kinds of curses they used in the day, and afterwards one of the elders said, you know, we'd rather you didn't do that. don't curse in our pulpit. Good point. So I don't do that anymore. But you need to realize Peter's out there, and he is invoking the name of God that he has nothing to do with Jesus. That's a really bad news place to be. And so we come up to this 21st chapter, and they're up back in Galilee. People aren't supporting the ministry anymore. They really don't have much on. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. He's done that before. And the others say, we'll go out too, and they're going to get some fish, be able to eat, make some money, live, wonder what they're going to do longer term. And they go out, and in those days when you fish, it was real straightforward. You strip down, because if you're in your long bathrobe, it's hard to work in a boat, and they have shorter undergarments that they work. And so you take those off, and then they have nets in the back of the boat. Now, this is the mic, and otherwise I'd go over here and I'd be with the boat, but you wouldn't hear me, so in your mind's eye. In the back of the boat, they've got the nets all folded up. And then they begin to toss them over, and they do it in a big, big, wide circle. And when the net's way out, then they begin to draw it in, and the bottom is weighted. And as it draws in, it comes, and it's at a distance, and schools of fish will be there, and they kind of get a little panic at it, and they'll swim back and forth. And as you bring the nets in, well, you get the fish caught in the middle of the net. And then you bring them up over into the back of the boat. So they're out there doing this, and they put the nets out, and they do this all night. Anybody who's fished, you know, sometimes they just don't bite. Well, these aren't biting, but they're also not running. So they do this all night. They get kind of tired. The boat is empty. Dawn is starting to break. And it works better if you fish at night because the fish don't see the net. They didn't have nylon. These are really solid woven nets. So if you do it at night, the fish have less visual awareness of the net. So they're beginning to come back in, and as it was common in those days, people would go down to the shore and buy fish. I don't know if you've ever lived near where boats go fishing, but if you go down, you know, you get a good deal and you get really fresh fish. So as they're starting to come in, there's a guy on the shore. He says, hey, did you get anything? And they say, no, nothing. And he says, off to the right, just put your nets in there. Maybe he saw a shoal or something. So they put the nets in. Now, mind you, they've got them all folded up. They've been doing this all night. They're tired, but fair enough. So they start putting the nets out. And then when they do that, they start feeling it. If you've ever had a net, when it's in the water and the fish hit, you feel the bump. You know that they're in there. You can do that with just a line, you know, when they start to hit. But on a good net, it's taut. And when the fish bump it, you can tell. And so they've got it out, and they begin to feel, boom, boom, boom. And John and Peter are wonderful together. We'll look at them a bit. But John figures this out. He says, we've been out here before when we didn't catch anything. And the nets are getting full. That's the Lord. So John is excited. Well, Peter is Peter. And, man, he grabs his long outer garment, ties it around his waist, jumps overboard, and swims like crazy for shore. And John tells us, the rest of us came in the boat, brought the fish. It wasn't all that far, about 100 yards. Don't you love these two? When they're running for the tomb, we get a quiet comment about who ran faster, but who was bolder at the end and jumped in. And here John tells us, well, the rest of us brought the fish at about 100 yards. And you wonder what the conversation was like. It's got to have been one of those bizarre moments. They knew who it was. They didn't dare say it. And we could look, and it would be fun. And I'm sure Paul will take you from time to time. But when Jesus was raised, their eyes had to be open to see him. And you have the guys on the road to Emmaus, etc. This is one of those times. So they know who it is, but they don't dare say that. I wonder what Peter did. He swims at 100 yards. He says, well, greetings. Good morning. Got some fish over here. I look forward to chatting with Peter about that sometime. But he hit the shore and was confused about who it was. And then the other guys get in, and he says, well, come have some food and get some of your fish. And Peter goes back in, and we get this. He counted them, which is interesting, but he's the one who went back. And they're 153 really good-sized fish. And they go to the meal, and they're eating it, and excited but confused. That's another of those times when I'd like to and look forward to being able to say to them, what was it like sitting there talking, knowing who it is and not daring say anything? And then it became clear who it was. But the focus here is not just the revealing of Jesus, but where I want to focus today especially is what happens after that. They finish the meal, they've eaten, and John doesn't tell us, but apparently they begin to walk down the shore. And we know that because afterwards Jesus is going to see John, or we're going to be told John was following. So they're walking down the shore. And as they're walking down, apparently Jesus talking one-on-one with Peter, he began to speak to him. And that's got to have been a really interesting and awkward conversation. Peter is acutely aware of all of those denials. And it looks that he doesn't really want to talk a whole lot about that. At any rate, it's not the front of his mind. And when Jesus speaks to him, the conversation is well worth reflecting on. Peter is the man who's going to write, in the Lord's providence, 1 Peter, which is a letter to the suffering church. And he's going to say, hang in there, walk by faith suffering, it's all right to suffer. Can you recognize the problem Peter would have writing a letter like that? When he's in the courtyard and he's being the curse and swear, I don't know the guy, I don't have anything to do with him. So the Lord didn't want Peter left in that place. Peter's going to be an important figure in the church, but he has this problem. And the problem is, I'll never deny you. And then he did. And not just ducking, just overtly, powerfully denying. They'll all ditch out, I won't. And so as Jesus is walking with him, he has a conversation. And John in the Greek very carefully chooses his words. And scholars go back on the history and exactly what they would have said in Aramaic. But John in this text quite carefully shifts words, and I did that when I read it to you. As they're walking down, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I think he's not saying, do you love me more than you love them? He's saying, do you love me more than they love me? Remember, they'll all ditch, I won't. And he chooses the word agape, which describes the all-in love. Have you watched a parent with a child? What would a parent do for their child? There aren't any limits to what a parent would do for their child. It's a love that describes a care for the other person that's just whole person in there. There aren't any stops. They want the well-being of the other person. And that's a word that the church picked up and began to use to describe the love of Christians for one another. This is my brother or my sister for whom my Savior died. What's the limit of his care? No limit. And what is my calling? To love them. So they're walking down. He says, Peter, do you have that all-in love for me? And Peter does something that, man, do I recognize it. He says, whoa, you know I have affection for you. Did you notice the change? I'm sure Jesus did. Peter is doing what my brothers and I used to do. Did you do that? Well, it happened when I was here. He's looking to avoid the question. But he's not outright denying it. He's just avoiding it. I have deep affection for you. He chooses a weaker word, phileo. Do you have that kind of commitment? Do you have more of that than they do? I have lots of affection for you. He could get to a point of truth that just didn't happen to answer the question. And you'll note, Peter didn't go to the more. So he ducks Jesus' powerful word. And then he actually ducks the point of comparison. Do you love me more than they do? Oh, I have affection for you. Well, that wasn't what I asked. I'm reminded of TV interviews where the commentator asks the question and then you get this pivot and I'm off into the topic I want to talk about. And then they say, well, you didn't answer my question. And they pivot to a new topic. And then after three or four, they say, well, I guess you're not going to answer my question. I hate watching that on TV. But here's Peter. What does Jesus do, knowing full well that Peter knows what he did? When Jesus asks the more question, he is not unaware of what Peter did. When Peter ducks him, he's not unaware Peter's ducking him. But intriguingly, Jesus does not go straight at it yet. So he says to him, "Feed my lambs." And I suspect Peter inside went, "Can't buy that one." Jesus is addressing Peter's pride and his denial. Peter's avoiding it. And Jesus very interestingly says, "Peter, I have work for you to do." Do y'all recognize that in our lives too? I love the reassurance that Peter has here. Jesus is saying, "I have work for you. Feed my lambs." But then they're walking and Jesus says, "Well, Peter, do you have that all-out love for me?" Peter says, "Well, I have affection for you." Do you notice the change in what Jesus did? He dropped the more. He didn't miss it, but he dropped it. And this time he goes right at that, "Do you have that total self-commitment? Are you all in?" And Peter comes back with his sidestep again. "I have affection for you." And Jesus doesn't go after him this time. He says, "Tend my sheep." Peter will talk to him. Okay. What is Jesus doing here? When I was a kid, younger kid, some people would say, but I have advancing youth. That makes me an older kid. But at any rate, when I was a younger kid, my family would occasionally go from New York to California to visit grandparents. My mother had like 4 kids at that time, ultimately 5. The thought of being a single parent, she wasn't a single mother, but my dad had to be back at where he worked. And so my mother and 4 kids are going to California in a bus, a Greyhound. Now, you want a nightmare? That's it. But and we weren't all that quiet, but we'd buy these little pillows, and back then they were a quarter, which was a lot of money. And the ones you blow up, you know, now you get them in the airport, and they don't blow up, but you blow it up, put it around your neck, and then you can sleep and only get a little crick. And so we would buy those things, and ours, we would always pop them. Now you get kids using it. Somebody would make a hole in the thing. So you blow it up, and then it would sort of quietly go down with you. And we thought that was a great game. So when we'd get to my grandparents' house, we'd take the ones with leaks in them, slow leak, and we'd put some air in them, and then we had this game of stacking blocks. And so you start stacking blocks on the pillow, and, of course, it's going down, but the winner is the person, you know, who puts the last block on before it falls over, and the loser is the person who puts the block on when it falls over. When you have air in the pillow, you can't build all that high. It kind of rocks like this and tips. Peter's in a place where he doesn't want to square off with the situation. God desires truth in the inward parts, and Peter does not want to face that. That's like when you sin, and today they say, "Oh, I made a mistake." It wasn't a mistake. It was a deliberate sin. "Oh, it was a mistake." "Oh, that's all right." Can you tell? We duck squaring off, and in close relationships, that actually doesn't build trust. It builds fear. It builds mistrust. So Jesus, if you like, wants the air out of this pillow so we get a solid basis to work from. And he's gone, "If you love me more, I have affection for you." Well, do you have that kind of love for me? I have affection for you. Each time he reassures Peter, "I have work for you." And then he comes at him again. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you have deep affection for me?" This time, Jesus uses Peter's word. And John tells us Peter was grieved because the third time he said to him, "Do you have deep affection for me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that much is true." Jesus now has Peter where he wants him. He's chased him, if you like, down the rat hole. And finally, Peter's at the back wall of it. And he's at a place where Jesus, can you imagine Peter's sense when Jesus went to his word? Whew, got by it. Ducked it a second time. And then Jesus was not the least bit fooled. I can remember when my parents did that for me, which is to say, I would be trying to duck something, and eventually they would say, James Bassett Hurley, whose is that? And I would know that they know who had done it. And if you've ever had the experience, I don't know what your physiology does when you really get caught, but I get this right up my spine chill. Some of you may know that. Just kind of like that. Because there aren't any more moves. There aren't any more games. You know, you're really stuck. And so here, the third time, Jesus says, okay, Simon Peter, do you have deep affection for me? And Peter, we're told, he's grieved at this. This really gets to him. It should get to him. Is Jesus trying to shame him? Is he trying to put him down? Is he just putting him on a spit and turning it for a while? Because he certainly did follow Peter step by step. No, not the slightest bit. But he does choose Peter's word. And Peter finally comes honest with the Lord. That's true. That much is true. Now, Peter is in an honest, square place. Now, Peter's in a place where he's not going to be lying and pretending. He's at a place where maybe he'll be useful to the Lord without having to hide the truth, lest it come out. I think of issues of politicians nowadays where, man, you hope some things don't come out. They often do. But you don't want it out because that would destroy your operation. Peter needed to be true. And what does Jesus do when finally this is out? Then he says, okay, feed my sheep. He's still saying to Peter, I have work for you to do. As we come into our marriages, often there are places where there are things we need to really square off with. Places where we've betrayed one another in sometimes marginal and sometimes less marginal areas. And we can duck and hide, and yet it poisons things. Then there's a place to really get it squared off, to get it true. When you're dealing with affairs as a therapist, one of the things you have to do is help the couple get to a point of real honesty many times before you can rebuild the trust between the partners that's been so carefully betrayed. So here is Jesus with Peter. Walks him down until he has truth. Peter is not great. Peter is not useful because faithful. Peter is someone God would use, and he is a wreck. But finally, he gets to the point of real truth. And Jesus again says, feed my sheep. That certainly comes to us. Times and places where we don't want to face things with each other or with the Lord. And then you've got this one who knows, who cares, who will walk you down until there's an honesty that's also a liberty. There was a time when I was in school in Switzerland when I was responsible for, as a student, for one of the buildings, and I would give punishments to people who had too much candy or had things they shouldn't have in their room. And I was not at that point a Christian and had an air rifle that you aren't allowed to have. And I would shoot birds out the window, you know, kind of, and didn't want the headmaster to know about that for obvious reasons. And then there came the morning when I shot a bird and went down, and on the path walking from the one building to the other was the headmaster. That up your spine feeling, and do I just jump out this window? Your life is over. And it goes, and then bird, I mean, literally like this, and it lands maybe 5 or 6 yards in front of the headmaster, just off the trail. And he looks down, and he looks up. And I'm standing there. Air rifles aren't a smoking gun, but it was right there in my hand. And I'm thinking, and he picks up the bird and starts walking to the front of the building. Your life is over at a point like that. So I'm standing just waiting, because this is going to happen. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and he doesn't show up. And did he not know? Oh, yeah, he knew. I mean, our eyes met. Hadn't said a word. And then when I'd go to the prefect's meeting and we'd be talking about all the kids and what they'd done, I'd be saying, Johnson didn't stand in a cold shower for all 10 seconds, so I gave him a run. That's a quarter mile up the Alp during morning break. And everybody would nod. And then there was this guy, he had cigarettes in his room, and so he got big punishment. I'm sitting there nodding. And the one thing I don't ever want to do is be alone with the headmaster. You had to ski over there, and in the afternoon, had to ski, right, for strenuous exercise. And I would frequently ski with the headmaster. Well, that stopped immediately. If I saw him in the village, I did not want to meet him on this, because I knew. I'll look at him, he'll look at me, and we will both know what's going on. I came to the meetings late. I was one of the first ones out. Because that's a level of deceit that just doesn't let you have a relationship. It just totally destroyed my freedom with the headmaster. Wasn't his fault, though. Man, it was clever. Because I knew, and he knew, and he knew, I knew, and I knew, he knew, I knew. And it really destroyed it. Then there came a point where I did become a Christian. And there were other things, like stuff I'd stolen when I was supposed to be inspecting rooms, that had to go back. And that was the point where God was a little more faithful than I, and it just wasn't sustainable. So I went to the headmaster and said, look, I've become a Christian and I need to straighten up with these things and square off. So I told him about the bird and he knew that. And I told him about the other stuff and he hadn't known that. And then I began to walk around and I thought, well, I took this stuff, it disappeared, maybe it could just reappear. And somewhere inside, the Holy Spirit said, it didn't actually disappear. You stole it from these people. So I had to go around and say, this is yours. I took that. And a lot of people were very upset. One guy hit me. That was actually almost felt good, it kind of squared off. But there was a freedom at the end of that that was absolutely stunning. I didn't walk around worried that someone would say, that was mine. I was a thief. That was dealt with. It was out. The answer to that would be yes, I took it and was wrong. But boy, do you want to be free? You don't have to hide anymore. That's worth a lot. So Jesus did that with Peter. Walked him to the end of his deceit and said, I have work for you. And what's interesting is the story, the history, doesn't stop there. He not only has work for him, but he makes him a promise. So when you're a young man, and boy, can't you see that with Peter? You would bind your clothes on and you'd go anywhere you wanted. And my guess is, yeah, I can visualize Peter doing that. He says, but when you're older, you're going to hold your hands out and somebody is going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. This is the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, follow me, and it's going to cost you your life. This is not a servant girl. Oh, weren't you with him? This is Jesus saying, that's the price. And now, having been squared off with Christ, getting to a place of security, Peter doesn't run. He's now in a place to embrace the death sentence. Here's a base for walking in truth. Now, it would be nice if we could just stop there. And Peter's told, follow me. And then that would come to each of us. There are places where we hide, places where we work in what's not true. And God wants us to square this off and get that freedom with him and with those around us. It's awful when you bring it out, but it's freeing once it's out. But is it done? Is Peter finished in his sanctification? I love Peter's genuineness. They're walking down. Peter has just taken and received his death sentence. And he looks over his shoulder, and John is following to listen. And Peter, wonderful Peter, says, well, what about him? Do you know that move? Do you have siblings? We did that. But what about him? This isn't fair. Peter's going to get killed. Well, are you going to be fair, Jesus? Does Peter get this coming? And what the Lord answers is really stunning. He says, Peter, if I want him here until I get back, that's not your business. You follow me. Jesus is not K-rations for everybody. He's not, y'all get just this much. Do you remember as kids? We did. We would pour, and if somebody got a drop more. And then my mother set it up so one pours, the others choose first. And then our greed kind of balanced it more. We wanted it just equal. But you know, just equal is not personal. Jesus speaks to Peter. It's not K-rations. Jesus knows Peter. Peter will face his trials. And Jesus says, remember when he rose up? And what God tells us, my grace is sufficient for you. He meets us where we are in our difficulty. It's not about somebody had an easier walk. And boy, some people in this room have had easier walks than others. And some of you are in places really close to where Peter was going to be. Horrible, painful agony. The Lord isn't K-rations for everybody. He is with his people where they are. And so wonderfully, when he deals with Peter here, he says, is it fair? And he says, no. I deal with John, and I deal with you according to your need. And that comes to each of us. God has pulled us to different places. Some are in hard places. As brothers and sisters in Christ, our calling is to minister out of that love to one another. Not to point the finger or say, I must be special because it's easier, or even I'm not special because it's harder. Jesus calls us where he calls us. He is sufficient. And our calling is to be there alongside of one another. So what I covet for you, and certainly covet for me, is that the Lord brings us to this place of really honesty in front of him. It's solid. And then that we begin to experience that work of the Holy Spirit right alongside. Wherever you are. That freed Peter to write to the suffering church to tell them to hang in and bear one another's burdens. Let's take a moment to pray together. I'll finish with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pause.